Well, good morning. Great to be with you again. It's been a while. And this picture that's on the screen behind me is a picture in Jerusalem. We took it when we were there a number of years ago, and it's a statue of King David playing his harp. And very important fellow there. And I thought what we would do is spend some time today looking at David. So let's turn, shall we, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and this morning we're going to look at David, the king of God's choice. David, the king of God's choice. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we will read the first 13 verses, and I'm using the New King James Version. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord, Yahweh, said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you should do. You shall anoint to me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was, when they came, that he looked at Eliab and said, "Ah, surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, and this is an important verse here, but the Lord, verse 7, said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him." Why? "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "Well, there remains the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Father, We ask as we look at this portion of your word that you would help us to learn lessons from it. Teach us what you want us to know. And help us to be like David in many ways in our lives. So we ask for your blessing and your guidance. And we give you thanks for what you're going to teach us. Help us to apply what we learn to our own lives. We ask it in our Savior's name and for his glory. Amen. The King of God's choice. First thing I want to look at is the scrutiny. The story is told of a woman who invited all her friends over for a special dinner. Desiring to impress them, she hired a maid, a butler, and a chef. She purchased the best steaks she could find and a top brand mushrooms and top brand of mushrooms to accompany them. When the chef noticed that the mushrooms seemed a bit discolored, the lady suggested he feed a few to the dog, since the hour was late and there was no time to purchase more mushrooms. If the dog eats them and doesn't get sick, they're probably all right. Well, the dog eagerly consumed the mushrooms and showed no sign of ill effects. Therefore, the chef completed the meal and served the guests. Later, as dessert was being served, the maid hurried in and whispered to the lady in the house, "Ma'am, the dog is dead." Not waiting to hear any more, she leaped to her feet and told the guests they had no time to lose. They had eaten tainted mushrooms and must rush immediately to the hospital. Later that evening, after the lady and her guests had returned from having their stomachs pumped, she asked the maid, "Where's the dog now?" Out in the front yard, madam," replied the maid, "where he crawled after being hit by the car." Well, Samuel had the same problem. He tried to jump to conclusions too fast. By the way, have you ever wondered why the Lord didn't just tell Samuel to go and anoint David, but put him through this procedure? He could have, you know. I mean, he knew who he was going to choose. Well, what does this show us? This shows us that God sees and knows the heart. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. And he will recompense accordingly. Psalm 78 and verses 70 to 72 says, "He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance." And that's interesting, because Jacob, if you remember, was Jacob's name representing his old nature, his sinful nature. Jacob means the deceiver. And yet Israel was what God changed his name to give him a spiritual name. And so we see that David is brought in to shepherd the Jewish people that were not only carnal or sinful, but those that were spiritual. And that's what the Lord does for us too, isn't it? Verse 72 says, "So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." You know what? God chooses elders or under-shepherds the same way, doesn't he? He looks at the heart. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39 says, "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act, and give to everyone according to all his ways." Now notice, "whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." He knows your heart. He knows mine. 2 Chronicles 6 and 30 repeats it almost 100%. So God is concerned about the heart, and he knows our hearts. Proverbs 24 and 12 says, "If you say, surely we know, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to every man according to his deeds?" Jeremiah 12 and 3 says, "But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you." God is concerned about our heart. Then in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 15, we read, "And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And so what do we find? We find that God searches the heart. He searches the heart. Writing to the churches in Revelation chapter 2, verse 23 says, "And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I give to each one of you according to your works." So God searches our hearts. 1 Chronicles 28 and 9 says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord, Yahweh, searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. But you see, if you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." So we find that God searches the hearts. We find that God tests the heart. It's mentioned, we mentioned it already in Jeremiah 12 and 3, but 1 Chronicles 29 and 17 says, "I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness." You have pleasure in uprightness. So he tests to see what our heart is like. But then we find that God understands every motive behind what our heart is like. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "Men are not only bad from good motives, but also often good from bad motives." But God tests the motives, right? We've already heard that in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. "The Lord searches all hearts and understandeth all all the intent or purpose or motives of the thoughts." Wow. But then we realize that one day those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ, we're going to stand before the bema of Christ when he returns, right? And what do we read in 1 Corinthians about that? Well, chapter 4, the end of verse 4 and on verse 5, it says, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. But it's interesting how the New American Standard puts that. It says, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness, and watch, and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So God knows the heart. And he knows what motivates what's in the heart. So we find that God knows it. Psalm 44 and 21 says, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. And so we find that God is able to open or enlighten the heart, and he purifies it by faith. Purifies it by faith. Interesting verse, Acts 16 and 14. It says, talking about a woman, it says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. So Luke was writing, so he was there, and Paul was preaching. It says, she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. Now notice what it says. The Lord opened her heart. Now those that believe in Calvinism, they hang on to that. You see, it's all the Lord. But the verse doesn't stop there. It says, to heed. In other words, that was her part. Now the Arminians, they believe on that side of it, right? But it says, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And so we see the balance that Christ, that God brings in. He enlightens it, but we have to heed, right? And so we get that balance. Acts 15 and verses 8 and 9 says, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Now, the them are the Gentiles, and the us were the Jews. Okay? And so it's showing that the same thing is for both sides. Verse 9. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. By faith. So in order to have our hearts purified, it takes faith. Faith in what Christ did on the cross. Why is that? Well, because man's heart is wicked, right? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, the Lord knows it. The Lord knows it. Interesting. We find that Jesus knew the hearts of man too, right? John chapter 2. Verse 23 to 25 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew all men and had no need for anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew their heart. He knows your heart. You remember when they let the man that was sick of the palsy down through the roof in front of him? He saw this, and he said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven you because of the faith." And of course, what happened? The Jewish rulers that were there in the audience, this didn't sit well with them. And so we read in verse 6, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoned in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Verse 8, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, so they didn't say it verbally, it was just in their hearts, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?" So Christ, even when he was here, knew the heart of man. And so we see the scrutiny. God knows the heart, and that's what he was using as his basis. Well, then we see the search. The search. Came across this letter a while back to Jesus, son of Joseph, Woodcrafter's Carpenter Shop, Nazareth. "Dear sir," or from Jordan Management Consultant, Jerusalem. "Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management position in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service and for your guidance, we have some general comments, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have team concept. We recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Theudas, definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely yours, Jordan Management Committee. Well, what does our verse here in verse 7 say? For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So what happens? Well, Jesse brings his oldest in, Eliab. Eliab's name means, my God is father, or God is father. You know, God is father of all of us by creation, but that really doesn't matter. It matters, but it doesn't matter a whole lot. He wants to be father of us by faith, right? Not all of us, he's father by faith. Galatians 3:26 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Are you one of those? Have you put your faith and trust in the fact that Christ died for you on a cross? I trust you have. And so we find the firstborn was rejected, as Adam, the firstborn in the human race, was rejected, right? And all his descendants after that. And then, as we heard in the last meeting, John 3, verse 3 says, Jesus answered to Nicodemus and said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 7, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. And so we need to be born into God's family by putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did at Calvary. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47 and 48 says, the first man was of the earth, made of dust, that's Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, the whole human race. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly, those who have put our faith and trust in Christ. So Eliab was rejected. So he brings in the second one, Abinadab. Now it's interesting. Abinadab, his name means my father is willing. Well, we're getting a little better. He's willing. God loves us so much, he wants us to be in his family. But he was rejected. Verse 9 brings in the third one, Shammah. And his name means desolate. There we are. Desolate. And that's what mankind is on their own. Desolate. We find that verse 10 tells us that Jesse brought in seven of his sons. You know, seven is the perfect number, right? But what does it tell us? Man's perfection never reaches God's standard. Can't be it. And so what happened? Well, poor David, he hasn't even been invited to this feast. He's still out looking after the sheep. I mean, who's he? Just number 8, right? But Samuel says, well, isn't there any more? The Lord hasn't told me that you got them yet. Well, yeah, he's out looking after the sheep, you know. So they send for him and bring him in. Ah, this is the one. Interesting, now, as we look back over the Old Testament, and we see the greats that have come in. Adam. Noah. Abraham. Joseph. Moses. David. Solomon. 7 men. None of them were worthy to look after our situation. But then we get to the New Testament and Jesus comes in. Ah, he is worthy. He's worthy. We see it in Revelation chapter 5, don't we? The fact that he is worthy. He's the only one worthy. Worthy to open the seals. So we see the 8th one, a new beginning. And this was to be a new beginning for Israel. And Christ is a new beginning for you and I in our lives. Well, then we see the sight. And in the sight, we see David's character showing up. As we look at it through God's eyes. Interesting. An American tourist in Paris who purchased an inexpensive amber necklace in a trinket shop was shocked when he had to pay quite a high duty on it to clear customs in New York. This aroused his curiosity, so he had it appraised. After looking at the object under a powerful magnifying glass, the jeweler said, I'll give you $25,000 for it. Greatly surprised, the man decided to have another expert examine it. When he did, he was offered $10,000 more. What do you see that's so valuable about this old necklace? Asked the astonished man. Look through this glass, replied the jeweler. There, before his eyes, was an inscription from Napoleon Bonaparte to Josephine. The value of the necklace came from its identification with a famous person. As Christians, you and I are in union with the one who is far more important than any human being. It is from this union that Christians find their true identity and worth. We are in Christ. And so, in this age where people are trying to figure out where they are and so on, Christians can rejoice in the true worth that comes from being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at David's character, we see, first of all, his name. His character is seen in his name. David means beloved. Reminding us that God is love. Wow. Matthew 3:17 says, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" The Lord Jesus Christ was the beloved. So David's character reflects Christ, because Christ was the beloved. We think later on of in Matthew, where three disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord. And again, while Peter was suggesting, well, we need to make three tabernacles, for one for Moses, one for Elias, and one for the Lord, it says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Interesting. The Father's love for the Son is mentioned at least seven times. Two times in Matthew, two times in Mark, two times in Luke, and then in Peter, 2 Peter, Peter mentions it again. He refers to the scene on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" But it's interesting also that David's character representing Christ is seen in his anointing. You know, Christ means the anointed one. We talked about the situation in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 says, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove." There's the anointing and lighting on him. And then, and suddenly the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, it's referred to actually in Acts as well, chapter 10, verse 38, where it says, "How God anointed Jesus the Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." And so Christ was anointed. Now, it's interesting. David was anointed in the midst of his brethren here. God anointed the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4, we find, "Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed King David over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, 'The men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul.'" And so what do we find? That he was then anointed a second time as king over Judah. Well, Christ wants us to anoint him as Lord and Master over us day by day. All right? Am I doing that? And then we find eventually he was anointed by Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 5, three chapters later after Judah did it. Verse 3 says, therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David as king over Israel. And the Lord will eventually be anointed as king over the whole world. Well, very briefly, because our time is running out, David's care and concern for the sheep. They found him there. And how this represents Christ. Christ is the good shepherd. Psalm 22 brings that out. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, right? John 10 and 11. But then we find that God, Christ is not only the good shepherd, he is the great shepherd. And let me suggest that that would be representing Psalm 23. So 22 is the good shepherd, 23 is the great shepherd. In Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, we read, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Christ is the good shepherd, giving his life for the sheep, but he's the great shepherd providing, which we find in Psalm 23. And then Psalm 24, we find that he is the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd. And 1 Peter 5, 4 reminds us that that's what he is. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So he is the one that rewards us as the chief shepherd. So what does a shepherd do? Well, first of all, he protects. There's protection, right? And of course, Christ protects us. David kept the sheep. He protected them. Right? Christ does that for us. But then, because of time, he's the provider, brings provisions, he feeds them. And Christ does that through the Word of God, right? And then the third thing that happens is his presence is there. He's with the sheep. And Christ is with us. And one day, we will be with him. He's with us now, right? Remember Matthew, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And what is he saying there? Lo, I am with you always. He's with us, his presence. And so in David, the king of God's choice, we see a tremendous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to be Lord of my life. And he wants to be Lord of your life. May he be that for his glory. Father, we thank you for this great shepherd. This good shepherd. This chief shepherd, the one who is above all, the only one that is worthy. And we do pray that we might bow to him and allow him to lead us as a shepherd. We, his sheep, by faith trusting him and what he did at Calvary, and by faith trusting him to protect us, to provide for us, and to be with us. May it be so for your honor and glory. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. You're dismissed.